All right, a couple of announcements. Number one, we need to prepare our setup schedule for 2019. So if you are interested in applying and taking your turn, see Bill, and he can get you a month that you can take care of. Secondly, as you all have known, I haven't filled you in on everything, but I will now that it's over and done with. The pastor at the church where I was trained has been, for years, been deviating what I thought was significantly away from orthodoxy. And he began doing things like setting dates, which we find to be offensive, especially in light of the passage in Mark we studied where no man knows the hour or the day, not even the angels and not even the Son of Man. So to suggest that some man can figure all this out, well, my argument is if it's not a matter of revelation, you can't know it. I don't care how intelligent you are doctrinally. And so this began to continue to escalate. He was, you know, he would do a book that he'd already done, and the second time through it was non-recognizable. He thought, well, this is nothing like what I heard the first time. So that was problematic. The pulpit began to take on more of a bully tone, that if you don't believe everything I say, then you've got spiritual problems and probably won't get your crown, that kind of thing. So I found that offensive. The reality is these things had been building for years. And of all the people that I talked to there, and as I mentioned earlier, all the people there send their greetings.
Excuse me, Rob, do you want this recorded?
Yes. All the people there send their greetings and thank you for your prayers and support over the course of all this. But many of them told me, and I was very pleased with what I saw, that many of them have known for 3, 4, 5, 6 years that essentially this pastor has retired, but he's still in the pulpit. And that is not good. So as they work through this, I have not heard one bad word. All the people there recognize, as I recognize, that this is where I was trained, that there was a time in which things were being done properly there. There was a time when the teaching was acceptable and was good, and now it has become a time where it's not. And so the question becomes, the matter of the canon and the appointment of God the Holy Spirit of a pastor. And I still fully accept that, number one, no man gets into the ministry, at least legitimately, apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit makes you overseers, according to Acts chapter 20 there, 20:28. God the Holy Spirit makes you overseers. Now, is that for life? Well, in an ideal world, yes. Just as marriage is for life in an ideal world. But what if a man gets to the point where he can't do the job, or he won't do the job? Or the congregation loses confidence in him? That was another whole problem. Four or five times over the last few years, I've watched them take their constitution and just throw it under the bus, as if it didn't matter. And if the pastor and everyone is not under the Constitution, then why even have one? What's the point? But everyone should be under that mandate. With all of these things, I began to see that the positive believers that were calling me, and I stayed out of this for years, but that the positive believers that were suddenly calling were very distressed. And they were very upset, and they had a whole bunch of problems, obviously. But because they have been taught for years and years that you're supposed to be loyal to your pastor. Well, yeah, you are. We're not saying that's not the case. But that's assuming all things are equal, that he's doing his job, and that he's studying, and that he is orthodox, and isn't advocating weird things like there is no gravity, and the earth is flat and the moon makes its own light. I mean, I don't know why it goes out every month. Maybe it doesn't pay its bills. I'm not sure. But if it could make its own light, you would think it would stay on. And such nonsensical things in the name of breakthroughs. And that became another problem that I saw with this guy. The constant reference to leaving a legacy, having breakthroughs, to making his mark. That's not why we're here as pastors. We're here to serve Positive Volition and to get them as far as they can go spiritually. And so when I saw that was not happening and that the people were, sheep were actually in distress, that's when I finally said, okay, I've had enough of this. I'm not going to be silent on it any longer. And so when I was invited there to perform the ordination, I happily accepted. And again, I have not seen people there. They're not maligning Jack or making derogatory comments towards these other people who embrace the flat earth for whatever reason. But this is becoming an epidemic around the country. This nonsense is sweeping through all kinds of churches, not just a single doctrinal church. This is becoming a real problem for pastors all around the country. So when asked, I finally decided, okay, I'm not going to stay on the sideline any longer because at this point, with the lack of orthodoxy, with the failure to study, this became increasingly evident that three times a year you would get the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. But that was a standing joke back in seminary that we thought was a joke anyway. I thought was a joke. And that was, if you get behind and you don't have anything prepared, just throw in the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. You can do that anytime. And I thought it was just kind of a joke we made, like, you know, if you were applying doctrine, you wouldn't be happy. That kind of thing. You know, I'll separate from you at the drop of a hat and drop my own hat. And so I thought it was always a joke, but as it turned out, it wasn't a joke. It was serious, deadly serious. And so as I observed, the guy who could have done some things to improve himself and to help himself over 40 years hasn't done it, hasn't made any effort. And so I still believe the canon is sacred. If the guy were doing his job, I never would have gone there, believe me. And I don't want anybody invading my canon, and I don't want to invade anybody else's. But this presupposes that we're doing our jobs right. And so that brings you hopefully pretty much up to date. And again, everybody there is very pleased and wanted to let you know thank you for everything and for sending us. They were very grateful for all that. And seemed to be off on a good foot. Got some good guys around him. One of the things, cautionary tale for every pastor, don't surround yourself with yes men. Good God, that's the worst thing you could do. And then the pastor becomes the sole voice in the church, the sole law, and that becomes a cult. At that point, it's a cult of personality at the minimum, even if he's not teaching flagrantly false doctrine. It's organizing around a personality, a man, rather than around the truth. And the truth is what's brought us together. It's the fact that we're in Christ, that we hold to a normal theological grid and seek to improve upon that through the consistent study of the Word. All right, so that hopefully gets you up to date. And I can't remember the dates. I have to look at them. I know December, I think it's the week of the 25th, 26th, and 27th, just to remind you. I think that was the week we canceled class there for the Christmas holidays. All right, so back to our text here now, dealing with this statement of blessing by Paul as he eulogizes the God and Father, blessed, to be praised, being praised, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we left off there with point 7. So, by the way, if you aren't in fellowship, it's time to rebound. If you haven't, something got you out there, deal with all that. But here, in dealing with Paul's style and the normal epistolary style, letter writing of that time, most often when Paul wrote, point 8, his initial greeting was followed by a statement of thanksgiving for the person or group to whom he was writing. He would make his initial introduction, as it were, in the letter, say in Romans, explain who he is, make any preliminary comments or statements, and then address the audience, as he does in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. This is Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:4. And this is his normal pattern here. I thank my God always concerning you,
for the grace of God, which was given to you in Christ Jesus. As we know, too, there are wild and many deviations and differences between these local churches to whom he's writing. As far as we know, the church at Rome was basically oriented. While they had some issues, they were not issues that were not unique to them. The Jewish Gentile issue, the dietary issues and all of that. Weak believers, weak in the faith versus strong in the faith. You had that going on, but there's no real rebuke to the Romans, to that church. Of course, Paul had never been there, and he didn't know many of them. He knew some of them. The Corinthians, on the other hand, were a mess. I mean, this was a local church that would just have you pull your hair out. No doubt Paul did. But yet he's still grateful for these believers. In a sense, I mean, and over the years, I understand that we have doctrinal distinctives. I get that we have things that set us apart. But if there are things that are alienating other people for no good reason, well, then that's not what we need to be doing. We're not here to embrace every Tom, Dick, and Harry on the one hand and say, oh, you're fine no matter what you believe. We're just open, loving Christians, and we should be all that. But we obviously have to have some control over what's believed, what's taught, what's tolerated, what's not. Obviously, as we're going to see, there are moral and ethical considerations involved in God's plan. It's not just I get saved, I can rebound and go to heaven with no real thought of anything else. That's a very simplistic and not a very good view of the Christian life. I mean, it is true at one level, but it is not what we're supposed to be doing. So, Paul's thankful for these people, even in spite of the status. Why is he thankful? Because of the grace of God, which was given to you. He's thankful that they have experienced that. Philippians 1:3 also. I thank my God every time I think of you. And that's how you want your spiritual leader, as it mentions there in Hebrews 13. When they think about you, let them do this with joy and not with grief. And so Paul, when he thought of the Philippians, he was exceedingly grateful. And this was a group, again, of another group of pretty oriented believers. A group that had supported Paul financially and done things for him that maybe other churches hadn't. He's thankful for them, obviously. Colossians. You certainly can be thankful for other believers and pray for them. Obviously, your prayers should be intelligent. Oh, dear God, please save everybody. Well, that's not an intelligent prayer. He's not going to do that. That violates volition all to hell, and he's not going to do that. And we want believers to make it. We should want believers to make it. Divide and conquer is one of Satan's favorite tactics because it works so well. It's always worked in warfare. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have. And you can see these others, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, 2 Thessalonians to the same group, 2 Timothy 1, 3, he was thankful for Timothy, and then, of course, Philemon 1, 4, to these individuals, Timothy and Philemon. Philemon apparently lived in Colossae, was a part of that church. 9, however, this letter contains this very lengthy eulogy. Again, a statement of praise that extols the virtues of someone before Paul's statement of thanksgiving, which actually now in our passage doesn't begin until verse 15. So this is quite a ways in before he offers his initial statement of thanks for them. But for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. 10 here, the predicate adjective eulogetos, blessed, literally means to be spoken well. Like other verbal adjectives ending in TOS, this has the force of a perfect passive participle. Being blessed, being praised, being eulogized. And 11, this Greek form reflects the Hebrew passive participle of the verb barak, which means to bless. And God is often blessed or celebrated because of who he is or because of what he has done for his people. First Chronicles. This is probably, I'm guessing, in the context here of David or Solomon. David, actually, here. So David blessed the Lord, i.e. offered up praise and eulogized him, spoke well of him in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. For yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Again, the name of a person represents the person. When people think of you, they think of your name, but they think of you as the person. And when you talk about the name of God, we talk about God's person, who he actually is, the sum total of all of his attributes and his qualities. For instance, grace, we would say, is not strictly an attribute of God, but it is a quality he certainly manifests as a part of his glorious nature. That grace is something that, again, not part of the attributes technically, not one of the ten, but is, mercy, it's not one. But many of these things flow out of some of the other attributes, we get that. Mercy most likely comes from the attribute of love. But it doesn't necessarily have to. Well, the adjective, point 12 here, eulogetos, blessed, can refer to one who is being praised. Or one that has received a blessing. One that has been blessed. And again, this family of words is used in specifically those two ways. It's the celebration of somebody, praising them or glorifying them. Or on the other hand, it's a blessing in that it is something that was bestowed and received, something that comes to one. Well, 13, Paul will focus on what God has done for believers in Christ, which should elicit the normal response of praise or thanksgiving from those that are the recipients of his goodness. As Paul begins this sentence, this should cause the believer to stop and think, why is Paul blessing God? How often do I bless God? Do I stop and am I grateful for what God has done for us in Christ? Here he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, as we'll see. So this is the normal response. Paul acts as a normal believer should here when you reflect on these things, as you consider what all God has done. Paul will focus, again, on what God has done for believers, and this should elicit the normal responses. 14, there is some debate as to which form of the verb is to be supplied. Some have suggested an imperative, let God be praised. Some favor an optative, which is more of a wish or a prayer, may God be praised. While others prefer the indicative. Paul is saying, making a statement of fact, God is to be praised. God is celebrated. Well, given Paul's style, it is highly unlikely that one should supply an imperative. The first half of the letter contains only one imperative, while the final half contains 39. That pretty much tells you the imperative is not the force of the first part of this letter. It's not command. And in an early benediction like this, or a prologue, however you want to look at this, an imperative would be a little out of place. While the optative is certainly a viable choice here, that would mean that Paul is appealing to the volition of his audience, which he normally does not do at the beginning of his letters. He normally makes statement of praise and thanksgiving and these kinds of things. His appeals come generally after all of that. So this leaves the indicative statement, which means that Paul is eulogizing or praising God for what he has done in terms of providing benefits for the believer. And 15, the fact that Paul is offering praise to God for his blessings should cause the reader to recognize that this is the appropriate response and that he should likewise be offering thanksgiving and praise to God. And speaking of which, I meant to say one more thing in the announcements I didn't give you, but tentatively, if it can be done, Second session next Sunday, if we are able to get it up here and can do it. I intend on playing for you the ordination service. We'll be able to, everybody can see it and all of that. So maybe better than if had you been there. It's like, well, you know, we can back it up and stop it. Okay, let me comment on this here. but we'll see if that works out. That's just to let you know that I know many of you have asked about wanting to see it, so we think we should. Okay, so here, again, the fact that should cause the reader here to recognize that this is the appropriate response. And that we should reflect on this as we should emulate Paul in this regard. God is blessed. Whether you get up in the morning and feel like he is or not. And again, this isn't a matter of what we're talking about here. Isn't subjective things. We're talking about objective realities, even though they're immaterial, even though they're in the heavenlies, even though they're in Christ, which we cannot see. These things are objectively real. And so they're always real, no matter how we feel about them or what we're going through specifically. Well, 16 here, the two nominative subjects, God and Father, are governed by a single definite article, which is an example of the first of Granville Sharp's rules. It states that when two singular, non-proper nouns are introduced by a single article and linked by the conjunction chi, the second noun refers to the same person as the first noun. And it's often been called Granville Sharp's rule, but he actually had several rules in terms of grammar that are appealed to. But this is the most famous of them all, or at least the one that seems to be the most well-known. So 17, based on that understanding, the genitive phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ should be understood to modify both terms and not simply Father. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is both the single person. So 18, Jesus himself indicated that God was his God, which emphasizes the relationship from the standpoint of his humanity. Certainly during the incarnation, Matthew 27, and this is seen there on the cross. And one of the key elements here, one of the very telling things is, this is about the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 in the afternoon, which is close to the time that he's finished bearing sins. But he's still apparently in the realm of spiritual death. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? More literally, it means, my God, into what have you delivered me? And what he had delivered him into was the realm of spiritual death. That for the first time ever, and this is a great mystery, and you can ponder this all you like, and see if you can penetrate the mystery of what all exactly happened on the cross. What is the relationship? Number one, we understand, I think, pretty clearly, that the relationship between the Father and the humanity was one of separation at that point. That God the Father separated from him. But the relationship of God the Son, because God in his fundamental nature obviously cannot change. The Son can't change who he is any more than the Father can change who he is. So what's the relationship between the deity of the Son in the hypostatic union and the deity of the Father? And obviously I think we know the relationship between the humanity of the Son. He was forsaken. He was abandoned. He entered into the realm of spiritual death. But obviously God the Son cannot die. And there was some weirdo, I can't remember, it was some fundy, I don't remember who it was. But he wrote this book called The Day God Died. Don't buy it. But I don't recommend many books anyway, frankly. God can't die. God can't lie. God can't die. There's a number of things God can't do. But so what's the relationship there between these, again, the deity of the Son and his humanity? But obviously, you would think it'd have to be one of separation, but how do you make a separation within the hypostatic union? Separation and union are kind of the things that are opposite. They mean different things. So here, he indicated there that God was his, and during this time, he does not reference him as Father. During the time of the bearing of sins, he only speaks of him as God. Now, once he has returned to spiritual life, he says, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Indicating that his relationship, certainly in his humanity, had been restored with the Father. That the Father was pleased with his work. That gave him the stamp of approval. Which he will demonstrate 3 days later when he raises him from the dead. This is God's public way of putting his stamp of approval on the entire function and work of Jesus Christ. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Also, John chapter 20, verse 17. And here after the resurrection, so of course we know that there's no separation or problem between his humanity and his deity. The hypostatic union is still fully intact. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And so Jesus clearly references in the hypostatic union as both God and Father. So this should not be unusual that Paul uses this language, I think, here in the beginning. So 19, he also indicated that God was his Father on a number of occasions. Which should be understood from the standpoint of the whole person. Now, I'm talking about during the incarnation, including both his deity and his humanity. John 14, 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you both know him and have seen him. And Philip says, show us the Father, and that'll be good enough. Well, he essentially just told you he was deity. But did Philip get it? No. None of the disciples got it until after the resurrection. I haven't seen any evidence anywhere in the New Testament that anybody other than John the Baptist recognized Jesus in his deity as who he was. And he made it plain when he said, he who comes after me existed before I did. And John, of course, as Jesus' cousin, was six months older than Jesus was. So when John says he existed before me, he can only be referencing his deity. That Jesus existed prior to that, as it were, not Jesus, but the Son, God the Son, existed prior to his physical incarnation. When the Word became flesh, there's another great mystery. How does God, without changing his fundamental nature, become human? And still, he has to retain all the attributes of deity, because he can't, again, change his nature. And yet, he empties himself. And the orthodox theological view is that he emptied himself of the free and independent use of his attributes during the incarnation. He limited himself to only what a man in fellowship could do and know and understand. And obviously, he didn't violate the time-space continuum in his humanity. He didn't mysteriously jump around and transport himself from place to... I mean, he could have, probably. I mean, I don't see any reason he couldn't have. Because there were times, of course, following the resurrection, when he just appears and disappears at will. Now, obviously, he's got a resurrection body then. But could he have done that in his humanity? Could he have transported himself around? He could have, but that would have been a violation of the rules of the kenosis. That he has to divest himself of his divine abilities. They're still there. He just can't use them for his own benefit. Now, could he use them on behalf of the benefit of others? Did his miracles and all, did these come through the ministry of the Spirit in his life as a man? Or were some of them the use of his divine attributes for other people? And it appears that both are true. That he did use his divinity to help others, but never himself. So the relationship between the deity of the Father and the Son is addressed by the doctrine of eternal generation. This is a theological principle that states essentially that the Father and the Son and the Spirit all coexisted. But the Father, the Son, is actually a son by a birth that never occurred. That's why we call it eternal generation. Not that he's being eternally generated. He's not being forever born, as it were. But that's just the term theologians have applied to this, that Jesus is the Son, but there never was a birth, as it were. That this is the nature of the relationship within the Godhead that God has chosen to reveal to us. And then B, the relationship between the humanity of the Son and his Father is addressed by the doctrine of the virgin birth. This is when God the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, provided the necessary chromosomes in order to impregnate Mary and to begin to form in her womb humanity, sinless humanity, in fact. So, and while, again, people want to know all the science or maybe want to dot their I's and cross their T's, and we want to be as accurate as we can. But the reality is the virgin birth is somewhat mysterious. Why? How? All we can conclude, I think, is that without a human father, the sin nature somehow is not activated or not even there. We don't, obviously, anybody that has a human mother and a human father, if your parents are human and you weren't hatched or something, if your parents are human, you're born with a sin nature. And Jesus wasn't, because one of his parents wasn't human. One of his parents was God. And so we can safely say, what we can safely say is that the virgin birth bypassed the genetic sin nature. That he was not born with a sin nature, as heretics have taught. But that doesn't mean he's obviously going to be successful, because Adam wasn't born with a sin nature either, or created with one. And we saw what happened with him. So, and we certainly know, when you look at the temptation of Adam and Eve, more specifically Eve, of course, when you look at that temptation, it didn't take Satan long, and it wasn't hard for him. It doesn't appear from my reading of Genesis, I don't come away with thinking Satan really had to work long and hard on this. That boy, Eve was just a tough nut to crack. I don't think she was. But what we do see is when it comes to God the Son, Satan works longer and harder on him. Much longer, much harder. Which brings up issues like whether or not Jesus could have sinned. Was he impeccable in that he could not have sinned, or was he peccable? Well, the mandate that I understand, and I, as far as I know is still true, is that temptability implies peccability. Why would Satan bother tempting somebody who couldn't sin? That makes Satan an idiot. So the reality, the orthodox view, is that yes, Jesus could have sinned, he just did not. And in his humanity, although he was born sinless, he chose to remain sinless by obedience to the Father at every point in life. Whatever God's will was, he was right there doing it. And it doesn't matter whether it was verbal, physical, prayer, whatever it was. He was right there doing God's will at every point, led by the Spirit and fulfilled God's mandate. And that's why he could challenge people. Which of you convicts me of sin? Because he couldn't find it. He had no sin. And chose not to sin, of course. 20 here now. The next four terms are all genitives and should be classified as following. When I say the next four terms the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first genitive, kurios, is a genitive of relationship, which goes with God and Father. He's the God and Father of our Lord. That is a genitive. He has the relationship between the Lord himself and his Father. B, the second genitive of the pronoun ego, us or our, is a genitive of subordination that relates to the term Lord. And again, when you see the word Lord, kurios, despotes, master, other words that imply power or authority, very often the genitive is one of subjection. That they are Lord over you, or boss over you, or master, or ruler over you. The following two genitives, Jesus Christ, are in apposition to the noun kurios. The God and Father of our Lord, and then they more fully qualify who the Lord is. They are explanatory of that term Lord that removes all doubt. We're talking about Jesus Christ himself. 21, the articular participle of the verb eulogeo. Now that's the part that's translated here, who has blessed us. Who has blessed us is an articular participle, the one having blessed us, and it's an aorist participle, which indicates that it's been done at some point in the historic past, but Paul doesn't focus on when he actually blessed us. But clearly one would understand, I would hope, that the blessing begins in Christ himself, that this is where it all starts. And certainly the blessing of every spiritual blessing comes following salvation. That's when you actually receive these things. That God, as it were, has them in his hip pocket, we might say. But he doesn't bestow them until the point of faith in Christ. And so again, the aorist here just kind of looks at the action as a whole without any real regard for when he did it or how he did it or what all was involved, just that he did it. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So the articular participle of the verb eulogeo, to bless or confer blessings. And really you could translate this with the idea behind it, who has conferred blessings on us is the sense of this, who has blessed us. Is in apposition to the term God and Father, the terms. It has a causal sense and provides the grounds or basis for praising or blessing God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is the basis for why we praise him, is because he has, as it were, blessed us. And it's a play on the terms, that family of words, eulogia, eulogetos and eulogeo. Well, 22, although it refers to God, the fact that the participle is an aorist indicates that this occurred at some point in the historic past. However, Paul is not focusing on when this happened as much as he is emphasizing that it did. And as we're going to see, what God does in time is nothing more than a direct reflection and the outflow of the things he has done in eternity past that we can't know about other than through revelation. That everything he does through Christ is consistent with his eternal plan that was, again, formed before the foundation of the world. We're going to see that coming up. I think it's actually in the next verse. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So what we see God doing in time through Christ and all that comes to the believer in him is just the outflow of what God has already done in eternity past. Well, most interpreters, point 23, correctly understand this as a constantive use of the aorist, which describes the action in a summary fashion. And that's what, you know, the word aorist comes from a or ra'o, and it literally means without time or timeless. And it's like a picture. In that regard, and this is, I think many of the Greek grammars will say this, that it's like a snapshot. Now, if I take a picture of you all today, snap, what's going on in this picture? What is everybody thinking? What are they doing? It doesn't tell you anything about that. It just shows you that they're there, as it were. And here, the one having blessed us indicates that he's done this, and he's not concerned really with the fact of when he did it or how he did it. It's just that he did it. That this is something, the believer's present possession is every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. 24, the verb eulogeo, to bless, is used of both God and men. And that's the one, that's the articular participle there, eulogeo. The one having blessed us is used of God and men, but with different emphases. When it is used of God, it means to bless him by ascribing praise to him. But when it is used of man, it means to bestow blessings on or provide benefits for him. So, using these cognate forms, God is to be praised because he has conferred blessings and benefits upon us. And this is the basis for his praise, or for why we would praise him. And 25, therefore one should understand this to mean that the believer blesses God, i.e. speaks well of him, extols or praises him. Because God has already blessed the believer, conferred benefits and blessings on him. And as I pointed out, in terms of the Christian life, this is how and why these are the this is the basis for our service, for our Christian life, our Christian walk, our applications. That we are simply acting out of what God has already done for us. And focusing on those things that we have in Christ that we're grateful for, that allow us to live a life that is now actually a blessing to God. This is what really praises him. People say, if I had to, I'd die for the Lord. And that's all fine and good, Paul. We saw this in Acts. I'm ready to die. Well, good for you. That's hallelujah, brother, but God wants you in Rome. So glad you're willing to die. But the bigger question is, are you willing to live for him on a daily basis when it involves sacrifice of your agenda, sacrifice of your plans, and all of that? That becomes the bigger question. But because of all that we have inherited in Christ, we certainly should be. I don't think that's an issue. I think we should know that we should be. We should express our gratitude in this, in the way we live. Well, 26, although there are at least a few interpreters that believe Paul's emphasis is on the Jews in this chapter, in chapter 1, there is no reason to believe that the plural pronoun ego does not refer to Paul and his audience, which would likely have included believing Jews and Gentiles. Again, when one considers these churches, my inclination is that most of these churches outside of Judea, most of these churches in Paul's canon are predominantly Gentile. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a significant portion of Jews there. There could be. We certainly know there were a significant number of Jews in the church at Rome because of all those greetings that Paul did there in chapter 16. We certainly know that many of these people were his countrymen, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, that they were Jewish. But I would suggest that these major Gentile cities, and Ephesus was, as we pointed out in the introduction to this, a prominent Gentile city, probably the most important one in Asia, there at the end of the tip of Asia Minor, as we would call it, that they were probably more likely predominantly Gentiles, is my thinking. The Jews were there. There were Jews there. But they probably were not the predominant force of the church. So 27 here, God's blessing is then described by a series of three prepositional phrases, all of which begin with the preposition in with or by. But however, the first usage has a different force than the final two usages. The first usage should be understood in an instrumental way and translated as with. They've translated this correctly in the New American Standard. When you translate this, who has conferred benefits, who has blessed us with, you understand what it's introducing the content. What he had, the benefits that we have now, which is every spiritual blessing. The final two usages should be understood as locatives of sphere, to denote the place where these blessings are found. First, they're found in the heavenly places. Secondly, they're found in Christ. And again, when we talk about in Christ, this mystical union that exists between the believer and his Savior, that again, you don't sense, you don't experience, but it's real. It's spiritually real, and it's only apprehended by faith. And these are the things, of course, when Paul talks later on, and I think it's in Colossians itself, when he says, let your focus be on those things above where Christ is. These are the things we are to be focused on and thinking about. What is in the heavenly places, what is in Christ, as we are in Christ. And 28, the content of his blessing is defined by the cognate noun eulogia, which means exactly that, benefit or blessing, which is anarthrous and is modified by the adjective pos, all, each, or every. But again, when you have an anarthrous substantive that's modified by pos in the singular, it is correctly translated as every spiritual blessing. And it has the idea of every kind of, every form of, whatever the spiritual blessings may be, they're all in Christ. And if the believer is in Christ, then logically he has access to these. He has access to these spiritual blessings. And this will be elaborated on, of course, as we go. So 29, the blessings and benefits are further described by the adjective pneumatikos, spiritual, which denotes that which comes from or pertains to the Spirit of God. And again, certainly to be contrasted with the natural, what exists apart from all of that. Things that you can find in the world that have no, as it were, spiritual aspect or content to them at all. So 20 or 30 here, rather, there is no doubt that these are to be contrasted with material blessings, which God also provides. Now, when he says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, does this rule out material blessings? No, it just doesn't focus on them. It focuses on the spiritual content first. But this has been the nature, I mean, even since Jesus taught during the incarnation. I think it's there at the end of Matthew 6, if I remember right, when he talked about the nature. The difference between the things of a spiritual nature, of things that pertain to real life, and then things that are physical and tangible and pertain only really to life in this world. And it's a matter, he's talking about this deal of living grace and worry and fear that flows out of verse 24. The major immediate context is the love of money, is the pursuit of money and the details of life. You can't serve two masters. No believer can. No person can. Not effectively. You're going to love one and despise the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and hate the other. You won't effectively be able to serve two masters. And you can't effectively serve God and money. When your concern is money, 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 your focus is not on God, I can tell you that. And all that I have to have money, 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 money for. And we all have to have money. I get it. We all have to live here in the devil's world. But he said, don't worry about this kind of stuff. Will I not take care of you? And he says, the Gentiles, verse 32, eagerly seek all these things. All these material things. Clothing and food and what to eat, what to drink, all of this. This is their focus of what's life going to be like. But your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. He's not stupid. He knows what our needs are. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And so the reality, of course, is the spiritual is emphasized always first. Because everything has to flow out of that. If it's going to flow at all, it has to come from that source. The source of what is spiritual. Of God's kingdom, and the focus on that. And all these other things, he says, will take care of themselves. Or God will certainly take care of them. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. There is a balance that the Christian experience involves, and the Christian walk, and that is dealing with what's right here before us today, and not getting too far ahead. If you're worried about 10 years down the road, you're missing the boat at some point. That's way too far ahead to be worrying at that level. Should we plan for the future? Yes, the Bible's not against that by any stretch of the imagination. Passages like, go to the ant, you sluggard. He lays up his stuff in the summer when it's warm. So he knows, and you see animals do this. They store away their food. Bears go out and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat until they hibernate. And they plan ahead. Now, they don't plan 10 years ahead. You don't see animals planning 10 years ahead. You see animals planning at most one season ahead, is about the size of it. So there's this balance we have to have in the Christian life of living the day, being in the moment, and doing what's incumbent upon us now. And then, obviously, dealing with what comes in the future. We are to be good stewards and wise stewards and all of that. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there and continue on here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to once again come together to fulfill the mandate to study and teach your word so that believers can grow up in every respect into the head, even Christ, and maintain and gain the great glory that you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.